I'm going to miss that. That's the only thing I'm going to miss. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word today. It's kind of a tough passage, so please follow along. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Paul doesn't leave anybody out there, does he? Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you for hitting us hard sometimes with verses that we don't like, that don't feel good. I pray that you would open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds today to what you would show us. Thank you for giving us the chance to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started again today, as we did last week, with Paul's indictment of sinful humanity, what it looks like, and the fact that, as Paul says, they are without excuse. They know better. Even nature teaches them better. But they've chosen their own way, and with then the toughest love of all, God gives them over to themselves. The picture of depraved, morally insane humanity is disturbing, but you know the most disturbing part about it is that this is not just a they issue. Every one of us are somewhere in that picture. We're all in the same sinking boat. We're all without excuse, all hopelessly messed up and lost in sin and hell-bent without the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Today we are finishing up the book of Judges. While I'm thankful for all that I've learned in this series, I am quite honestly ready for a less ugly subject than what happens to a nation when it turns its back on God. One reason I think this is so hard is because we see it all around us, don't we? It's everywhere. In our present culture, we seem to be more intent on living out the history of Judges than learning from it and changing. And I'm afraid if we cannot see it, we are probably already in the darkness that enslaved those who were there. Today we turn to chapters 19 through 21. If you're here last week, we met a Levite, a man of God, apparently a grandson of Moses, who wrongly at every turn signs off to be a priest for a man named Micah who wanted to build his own church. And then by the end of the story, he promotes up to the evil, cunning tribe of Dan, who outbid Micah, and they bought this priest for themselves and their own Mickey Mouse church. That was last week. Took me a lot longer than that last week, didn't it? Today, chapter 19, we start with another man of God, another Levite, and we are poised today, I warn you, okay, truth in advertising, we are poised to enter one of the ugliest, saddest, most tragic and unfathomable stories that you will ever find in Scripture. These three chapters read like modern news. Okay, domestic abuse, blatant homosexuality, rape, murder, injustice, civil war, unintended consequences, collateral damage, and even kidnapping. It's all there. Samuel Johnson, back in 1783, said, "I have lived to see things as bad as they will ever be." What would he say today? Even by modern, somewhat unshockable standards, and I really hope this shocked you. If it doesn't shock us, there's a sign that something's wrong. Even by modern unshockable standards, these chapters are gut kicks. So buckle your seatbelts and hang on tight as we view one last stark and brutal continuing picture of what it looks like to be a nation living without God, without a king, where in fact the only king has become chaos. Those words about no king are the very first ones in chapter 19, and they foreshadow what is coming. This second Levite is very different from the one we met last week, and the first thing we learn is that this priest actually has a concubine. That's an old-fashioned word. Concubine is kind of like a spare wife, right? A concubine is really a second-class wife, treated generally more like a slave or a sex object than a person. Now, God made his design for marriage very clear in Genesis 2:24. Marriage certainly is a part of that, and that the marriage relationship should be between one man and one woman. But back in these societies, polygamy was very common. And we see this even among many of the patriarchs, from Abraham all the way down to Solomon. They are following society's lead. Jesus said that God allowed this to happen because their hearts were hardened. They knew better, but they did it anyway. And as you read those stories, in every case, polygamy only brought heartache and heartburn. You guys, think how well you do being the husband of one wife. Imagine four. Okay, don't go there, right? It just doesn't work. But what it tells us here is that this Levite, this man of God who is supposed to be holy and set apart, is instead living just like the pagan families around him. Even beyond the God-dishonoring immorality of it, this is just a bad relationship. Okay, she cheats and she leaves to return to her father's house. Both actions are unheard of in that time because she is leaving, in essence, both a master and a marriage. As the story begins, about 4 months of this separation have passed. Levite travels to her father's home to seek her return. That's where all of this mess begins. Some days are spent there, during which there are negotiations between the Levite and the father. Sadly, we kind of get a sense in all of this that she is given no consideration, no choice, no voice in this at all. The father wants to avoid a scandal and perhaps a lawsuit. The Levite wants the benefits of a concubine. She is treated with zero regard as simply a piece of property. She isn't even given a name. In fact, none of these characters are given names except for the priest named Phinehas, who is one of the grandsons of Aaron. The fact of no names here means that these people are meant to be for us a picture of every man and every woman of this time. Okay, in other words, what the writer is trying to communicate is this is how Levites lived during this time. This is how fathers thought during this time. This is how women were treated. This is how it was. And it just gets worse. After a five-day visit, the Levite and concubine leave to head back home in a picture of, this is some pretty great irony, they refuse to stay overnight in a town called Jebus, which becomes Jerusalem, because there are a lot of Canaanites still living there. They weren't driven out in the occupation, so it's too dangerous there, and this is so ironic. They opt for a safer place among the Israelites, and at sundown, they reach the town of Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin, where absolutely nobody welcomes them. And that also, that doesn't register at all, but in this culture, there were always people actually watching the gates of the city, and if strangers came, you were commanded to entertain strangers and to welcome them, okay? Doesn't happen. The only person who actually finally pays notice is a man from Ephraim. He's an outsider, not a Benjamite. He offers hospitality, but then he offers this foreboding advice that sounds very much like the starting of a B-horror movie. Whatever you do, don't spend the night in the town square. Boy, that just kind of sets it up for you, doesn't it? You read this, you've also perhaps read Genesis 19. You will note a striking similarity. Genesis 19 is the infamous story of Sodom and its decadent perversion. In both stories, you have strangers who have come into town, and you have demands at night by the townsmen to have their way with the strangers. It tells you a lot about the towns. It tells you a lot more about their men. In this story, though, it has an ugly twist with a callous disregard for the value of women by both of the key men in this scene. The unthinkable happens. And by the time it is done, the Levite has thrown his concubine to the wolves, so to speak, and then he casually goes to bed and he sleeps through the horror of what he is allowing happen to her. Now, I hope that you realize when you read this, this is not just a story. This really happened to a real woman. How sad. Be shocked. The more unshockable we become, the more unable we are to see our needs for rescue and deliverance. Gibeah, this little town in Israel, has become the Israelite Sodom. These are the people of God who've been blessed with the covenants of Abraham and Moses. They've been given the law and prophets. They have the tabernacle. God's very presence is with them. They've been given a promised land, and they even have been given these savior judges we've been studying to rescue them from oppression. And now they prove to be no better at all, and in fact, pretty much just exactly like the pagans of Israel that God had sent them in to wipe out. The next verses are hard to read. They're harder to talk about, and I trust you've read them. I'm going to spare some of the gory details, okay? And I thought as I read this, sadly, we may have paid to witness worse through modern media exposure than what we see here. The Levite finds the concubine the next morning collapsed on the doorstep. He barks an order at her to get up and get going, much like we'd speak to a dog. He finally realizes the grave reality of the situation, but he accepts no personal responsibility for this outcome. He loads her up and he takes her home. And then he FedExes a bloody, grisly, grotesque message to 12 tribes in the form of a jigsaw corpse. And why does he do that? I mean, why in the world? Because it is the only way to get their attention. It is the only way to shock them. And it works. Verse 30. Such a thing, they said, has never been seen or done throughout Israel. Well, Israel is united at last. I wondered when I thought of that, what might it take to unite our divided nation? Probably something seen as an attack on all of us, like a 9/11. You remember that? 9/11, planes crashed, buildings fell, everybody went to church, and we had a great revival that lasted about 10 minutes. This event, as perceived, serves to wake them up. It cuts through their chaos, and it binds them in their resolve to deal with this terrible wrong. Their imago Dei, their image of God wiring, at least is working a little bit because they internally know this is wrong. This should not be. Before it's all done, they will even be seeking God's advice. They should have started with that. Chapter 20 begins with a picture of all the Israelites came out as one man and assembled an army. Try to picture this, 400,000 strong. This army gathers and an inquest is held in which the Levite takes the stage and he tells a very one-sided story. He pins it on all the men of Gibeah, claiming that they came to kill him or worse. He leaves out the part where he shoved his concubine through the door to save his own skin. He sounds very much the victim here, when there really is only one. One victim. Many guilty, though. Some of the men of Gibeah are certainly guilty in the story of wrongdoing, perverse purveyors of much evil, and it's easy to focus on them. We like to pick the sins we like to beat up on, right? We like to list the sins that are really, really bad sins, and then we ignore our own. We like to make some sins worse than other sins. When God says, and Paul said to the Romans, you have no excuse, you're all sinners. You are all guilty, right? This Levite, even though we want to focus on the evil men of Gibeah, this Levite's moral part in the story makes him no better. He has fooled himself into thinking he is somehow innocent. When he thinks about sinners, he thinks it's a them issue, not a him issue. Paul was talking about these Gentile pagans in Romans chapter 1, where we just read, declaring that God's wrath is rightly focused on those who have done what is right in their own sight and finally been given over to their sinfulness. And it's easy for us to get puffed up about this, but if we keep reading Romans, in just a few more paragraphs, Paul is going to level the playing field after declaring that Jewish sinners have no business morally condemning and damning Gentile sinners. Listen to Paul. Romans chapter 3, just listen to these verses. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are completely alike. They're all under sin. And he quotes the Old Testament. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What an indictment of humanity. He goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable by God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's pretty bad news when you consider the human condition and that we're all a part of that. But then, lest it all be bad news, listen to the good news. Verse 21, chapter 3, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, but all are also justified freely by his grace of the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Problem? Yeah, humanity is in a bad place. Humanity is broken. Humanity has fallen, a disaster. But there's a solution. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. The only thing that will ever make any difference. No one in this gory story is righteous because no one in the world is. Jesus said, morally speaking, in the Sermon on the Mount, in our hearts, we are all murderers, we're all adulterers, we're all thieves. And he was just using those as examples, but he didn't leave anybody out because he says the human heart is flawed and it's bad. So Paul's conclusion is correct. And his rejoicing in Jesus is poignant. I read these chapters, you read them, I hope. What are we supposed to do with this story? Any of you come today just to see what I was going to do with this story? Yeah, I knew. I saw someone come in this morning. They looked like they had popcorn. I thought they were like, what is he going to talk about today? What are we to do? Well, a few thoughts, right, before we finish up. Okay, this story should grieve us greatly. And I have a feeling it may be just kind of, in most cases, bounced off because we're desensitized to the evil of this world. These are God's people. They're our own spiritual forefathers. Just like Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and Micah, the other broken saviors, the people of their time show us a sad picture of ourselves. Like the men of Gibeah, it's really easy for us to be so far gone down a moral pathway that we don't even know the truth about our behaviors. You ever done that? You ever made a mistake that put you on a path and you got pretty far down the path before you woke up to it? You should thank God that you woke up to it, right? Because only by his grace do we see. We perhaps haven't mirrored the degree of their particular depravity, but we may have. as believers, through our silence, our apathy, our cowardice, our inaction, our unwillingness to be light and salt, we may have enabled great wrongs. Tim Keller is a huge help to me through this series. He says, we will have all told ourselves and others a better story about ourselves and our conduct than the whole story might reveal. And as the book of Judges has challenged us, we will all have allowed ourselves unconsciously and even consciously to be shaped and enslaved by our own culture rather than by the Lord, whose name we call on, just like Israel. Another thing I want you to think about, Judges 19 and 20 should help us see our own poverty of spirit, and that at our very best, we are only a tiny step away from our very worst. On our own, Paul is right, no one is righteous. No one. Because we live as if we have no king. Or more correctly, we become our own king. We direct our own lives. What we need is a rightful king who will rescue us, who can rescue us, and who actually has the power to change us into something better. We will only learn that Jesus is our only hope of rescue when we have come to see and grasp that we are more wicked and more desperate than we ever imagined or want to admit. If you don't believe that, read Romans 7. It's all there. All right, let me reassure you here. I get to this point. There's still a good bit to go, and you might like to eat lunch before Monday. So I'm going to highlight what follows, okay, because we need to note it. Just note, as we read and consider this, sin builds upon itself. It's like a snowball running downhill. Okay, the heartlessness of a man of God and the licentiousness of a band of local hooligans are about to erupt into a full-blown civil war and the near extinction of one tribe, all because the Levite is too deluded and the Benjamites are too proud. As chapter 20 unfolds, all of Israel has come together, all but the tribe of Benjamin, who then are confronted with what their people in Gibeah have done, and they choose unthinkably to side with the Gibeonites over and against the charges made against them. Hard to believe. The people of Benjamin, against all evidence and logic, side with the men of Gibeah and basically dare the rest of Israel to do something about it. It'd be like if in our nation some heinous wrong took place in Austin, which is pretty believable. The rest of the nation came to us as Texas and said, look what happened in Austin. And we said, hey, you fight them, you fight us. That's what's happening here. And it's all because of pride. The power of pride can easily blind us to things that are so obviously wrong within ourselves and structures, our family, our church, our nation. We become unable to see one inch outside of the lens of our own candidate, our own party, our own race, our own purpose, our own dreams. Benjamin is completely unwilling and thus unable to see the great wrong within their midst. In the ensuing verses, 400,000 Israelites' troops will square off against 26,700 Benjamite troops. Some of the Benjamites, we're told, are special forces guys. Israel will inquire of God three times, and three times the men of Israel will attack the men of Benjamin. Don't miss what's happening here. Brother against brother. Family against family. God's people killing God's people. How could this not absolutely shred the father's heart? First two battles, the Benjamites, crack special forces, will stick it to the Israelite armies, killing in one battle 22,000, in the next one killing 18,000. God has been answering Israel's inquiries, but there are no longer any guarantees of success. It's like God is saying, you go, you fight, but I'm not going with you. And if you look really carefully at these verses, you may notice in the first two instances, verse 18, verse 23, they never ask God, should we fight against our brothers? They only ask, who goes first into the battle? After being soundly defeated twice by this underdog force. They have a serious church service, verse 26. They weep and fast and sacrifice, and then through the high priest, they ask God whether or not they should fight again. For just a few verses here, they are living as Israel should. In verse 28, God promises that when they go fight the next day, they will win big time. In a very Joshua-esque battle, verse 29 and following, very, very soon, only 600 men from the tribe of Benjamin remain alive. 66,000 others have died. A bitter justice has been served, but it's not enough for Israel, who now, with a blind vindictiveness, go into all of the towns of Benjamin and wipe out every remaining man, woman, child, and animal. Justice has given way to genocide. And what the Danites last week had done to the foreign people of Laish, now the people of Israel have done to one of their own people, one of their own tribes. So-called civil wars are most often the most uncivil and cruelest of all. There was no justification for what they did. There was no mercy, no restraint, only the result of bitterness demanding a pound of flesh for an ounce of offense. Yeah, sin was committed. It was horrible evil. Sins are committed against us by other people all the time, and they are real, and they are wrong, and they are hurtful. If we are unwilling to forgive, hatred wins the day, and we become as wrong as those who have wronged us. What we had found unforgivable in their actions toward us has turned us into those Jesus said would be unforgiven themselves. All that to say, nobody wins in the prideful battle of getting even, because nobody ever gets even, because you will never possibly have to forgive anyone more than God has already forgiven you 1,000 times. So give up on getting even. It's God's job to settle scores. There's one more story remaining. The last story of chapter 21 is a story of unintended consequences and twisted compassion and foolish vows. The vows that were made in the heat of conflict were two. Now, you understand, we don't make vows in the same way that Jewish people made vows. When they made a vow, they lived by it typically. They were bound completely by it. They took it very seriously. All the more important, Jesus said, not to make very many vows. These were foolish. The vows are these. Number one, during the heat of everything, the men of Israel vowed they would never give their daughters to marry a man from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, and secondly, when they're mustering the army, they vowed that any tribe or clan who didn't show up for the call to battle would be executed. These vows further serve to poison the landscape. All that's left now of the tribe of Benjamin are 600 men hiding out as fugitives. There are no women left in their tribes, in this tribe, and the vow prevents the rest of Israel from giving their daughters. So it kind of all of a sudden dawns on the rest of Israel that, man, the tribe of Benjamin is in danger of vanishing. What have we done is kind of what they has said here. Okay, put that on the shelf. Unthinkably also, to punish the clan of Jabesh-Gilead, who it is determined avoided the draft, Israel sends 12,000 troops to kill the men, wives, and widows of the town. And then they kidnap the younger women and girls, some 400, and they give them to the men of Benjamin, who are finally forgiven. Do the math. They're still about 200 women short. So they hatch this brainiac idea. You've seen the movie of this, okay? They tell the 200 lonely and longing men of Ben to hide in the vineyards of Shiloh at the big fall festival that's coming up. And when the girls come out to dance, they should rush out and grab them and head home. And what's even more unbelievable is the leaders who've hatched this plan ask the fathers of Shiloh. They say, do us a favor by not pursuing them. When they carry off your daughters, Since they have been taken from you, you will not be guilty of breaking your vow. As it ends, every man gets his girl. 200 brides for 200 brothers. There's a movie. All right, on the count of three, let's do a big sigh together, okay? One, two, three. I've had to do this three times. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Unbelievable pride, unbelievable anger, unbelievable cruelty, unbelievable stubbornness and stupidity, more than anything, unbelievable pain. Brothers killing brothers. Probably 100,000 bodies in the streets. A whole state almost eliminated by the Union's vengeful resolve. How many war widows, fatherless children, how many families grieving over their losses, how many fathers in Shiloh crying over their daughters, how many daughters trafficked and treated like the spoils of war. As it all ends, the narrator, I think, sighs as well, and he agrees with the scenes we just witnessed, and this is all he can say. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone just did whatever they saw fit. All of Judges, and perhaps these last five chapters best, we see what happens when people come up with supposedly good ideas that are not God ideas. The steps taken here to purge evil from Israel, which was a great goal because there was a lot of evil that needed to be purged, but it only results in a constellation of other evils where God is only turned to in desperation when human plans crash and only then is kind of an object of suspicion or blame. Here's the point. Don't miss the point. They could not purge the evil from Israel because evil can't be purged by a military campaign or genocide or more laws or a better president or better politics or more policemen. Humans are always looking for a human solution to what turns out to be always a spiritual problem. And the heart of every spiritual problem is found in one place, right here. My sin-scarred, sin-damaged heart. And you have one too. The only power known to fix the broken condition of the human heart is a broken heart before God, open to His redeeming touch. In these stories, the people of Israel never realize that they are oppressed by something much more powerful than an enemy nation who's making their lives hard. In their sinful, rebellious, self-worshipping, kingless state, they are enveloped in a spiritual darkness, but they cannot see it. Can we? This is what happens by default to societies not centered on God. They worship everything but the one true God. They make their own gods and their own minds up about what is right and wrong, guided by their own best logic and reasoning, and they wonder why things never seem to get much better, which causes them to turn even farther away from God because they blame Him for what they themselves have chosen and asked for. Let's pray for a minute and then we'll finish, okay? Father, this is hard stuff. I don't like these pictures. It's hard to take, it's hard to swallow. But what an apt picture of humanity. Father, I pray just for a minute we would not point fingers. We would not try to blame our culture. We would not just make a list of evils and cluck our tongues and say how awful. I pray for just a moment we would allow you to show us a picture of our own damaged, sin-scarred hearts. And to know that just as Jesus taught us so many times, the heart is the source of every evil. I pray that we would not sidestep the reality of our own heart conditions. and that we would not sidestep the responsibility that you've given us of being salt and light in a world that needs it more than it ever has needed it before. Father, we repent for always blaming someone or something else. We repent for not being salt and light. We repent for letting the darkness encroach. Lord, we know that it will not always be so. We know that one day your light will win. Until then, Lord, let us rise to our responsibility. Let us accept your forgiveness and redemption for our brokenness. Let us see ourselves and our nation and our culture in different eyes as you help us to be a part of your redemption story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let me get finished. The harsh reality here is that this is also, as has been most of the book of Judges, a picture of each of us and the church today. In these last stories, no pagans at all were to blame for the abuse, the mayhem, the carnage, and the kidnappings that we have seen. It was all Israel. It was all on Israel. Throughout this whole book, these difficult stories, it becomes clear that Israel has been Israel's own worst enemy. And that is so often true for the people of God today. It's easy to point fingers. It's easy to blame others. It's easy to blame the culture for the way things are. It's easy to shout at the river as the culture storms and rages around us, eroding away the foundations. And that terrifies us, and it should. And we wonder why God doesn't send unity and revival, when in reality is great revival has never come to a place where there was not first great brokenness and great prayer and great repentance. We look in every direction but at ourselves and our own divided and deplorable hearts. Well, I hope Judges has forced us to look in the mirror a little bit. We started with these words 12 weeks ago. Whatever controls us, that's really our God. Just as true that whatever, whomever we choose to save us may become our God as well. 99.99% of the saviors we choose are broken. They're impotent. They're incapable. We need a savior who can actually rescue us from ourselves. We need a true king. And most of us have settled for a lesser one, or we're still longing for one because we don't know that we can have one. Maybe we're still searching for one amongst all of the broken ones out there, when all the time he has been as close as our heartbeat. He is there, this one true king, this one true savior, broken for us, who patiently bids us to come near. Our friend Jeff Parsons spoke to the men yesterday morning. I loved a line that Jeff used repeatedly. He says, until the rule and reign of Christ is found in the everyday spaces of our lives, the only king will be chaos. Is he found in yours? Who is the king of your heart? That's the question today. As we sing, you've got some time to think about that, pray about that. I'll ask an elder and wife or two to come down to the front and be there as well. Maybe you need to ask the right questions today and ask how to get on the pathway of walking with the king. Maybe you need to wonder and find out how you can allow the rule and reign of Christ to be found in the everyday spaces of your life. Until you do, the only king will be chaos. If you'd like for the chaos to stop, this is where it begins. Who is the king of your heart? May it only be the king that Paul prays to in 1 Timothy when he says, now unto the king eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing to the king.
Let the king of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from, oh, he is my song. Let Bless you, go and let the reign of Christ rule in your heart.
Well, hey everybody, thanks for checking out a worship experience here at Washington Avenue Christian Church. We're so glad that you chose to carve out part of your weekend to spend with us. And we would love to know that you were here watching with us online. So would you take just a moment, head over to our website, wacconline.org, and fill out the digital connect card. There, you can let us know that you were here. You can let us know any next steps that you may be interested in taking, including but not limited to placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time. You can also let us know about anything that we can be praying about for you and with you. And I will be following up with you later on this week about those Connect cards. Again, we're so glad that you chose to be with us for this worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace.